But let's look at these 11 verses in Revelation chapter 4. And I've entitled this, Things Which Must Be Hereafter. Let's look at verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. After the revelation that John saw of the seven churches of Asia, he then looked and he beheld, and a door was opened in heaven. He not only saw with his eyes, but he perceived an object. And this object was an opening, not a door with hinges and a knob, but a thura, or the word from which we get thoroughfare. So there was a large opening in heaven, and this opening means that which is not apt to be closed. It's something that's standing open. So it did not create in him the idea that if he looked and did not perceive, it would immediately be closed. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. The word that's translated voice means a sound or a tone, just a sound that is given forth. And the sound was as a trumpet, and John perceived with his ears the sound that was made, and it talked to him, that is, it spoke a language so that he might understand. We know now that there can be sound come from a device other than the human voice. And this has been accomplished in the last few years. Not anything unusual now for a computer to speak to us. So this is as the sound of a trumpet. I rather think it means it was very loud, it was very distinct, and it had a mechanical sound to it. Then, this is what this voice said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. The words that are translated come up are imperatives. John didn't have the opportunity to decide whether he should or should not go up. He was commanded to come up. And I will show, that is, reveal and exhibit things which must come to pass, or things which must be hereafter. Things which must be hereafter. You've already seen things as they are. Now I will show you things which must be hereafter. So this is not a vision of heaven as it was in its regular setting. Revelation now looks at things that must be hereafter. These things that we see through the pen of John the Revelator are things that will happen just prior to the coming of Jesus Christ back to this earth, and during the time of the great tribulation, or the period of tribulation. So this circumstance that John saw, that's not the way things are right now. They're the way things will be hereafter. They're the way things will be just prior to the breaking of the seven seals. The breaking of the seven seals have to do with the pouring out of God's wrath upon the earth. So we understand that this is a future circumstance, a future event. And immediately I was in the Spirit. He was at that very time that the trumpet spoke to him directly and at once in the Spirit. This simply means that he was not held by his flesh. Men, you are not able to do many things because our spirits are in our flesh. And this probably means that the hindrance of the flesh was laid aside so that John could ascend and do all the things that needed to be done and to see all the things that needed to be seen. Paul experienced this kind of circumstance, though he went only to the third heaven. Evidently, he did not see these things because these things were a special vision that was reserved for John and John only. But Paul, and he said, I don't know whether I was in the body or out of the body, but we know that Paul was in the Spirit. Therefore, John was in the Spirit. And the Bible tells us that he saw some things and he heard some things and he wrote down the things that he saw and the things that he heard. If you look at this handout that I gave you a few minutes ago, you'll notice a diagram, as best we can determine, of what John saw. If any of you didn't get one, if you just lift your hand, Kevin will bring you one. If you didn't get one of these handouts, raise your hand, Kevin will give you one. Notice in the very center, there is the letter for Father, which means that John saw God the Father seated upon the throne. Then there are four other thrones located around that throne. We'll learn that these are the four beasts in the King James Version of the Bible. And then there are 120 seats that are located around these four thrones. And these concentric circles then going out representing some of the other things that John saw. And just keep this handy. If you've got a pencil, you may want to write on it some, because I have some things perhaps you'd like to see. In chapter 4 then, in verse 2, he said, And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. The idea is that there was at that particular time the completion of the act. There was set in heaven. It wasn't there all the time. So this is being established and being revealed for the future establishment. So this hasn't been something that's been there for hundreds and thousands and perhaps millions of years. It's something that will come to pass. And this word, I saw a throne set in heaven, indicates that it was of that nature. I saw a throne set in heaven. That's not an unusual circumstance. Every time we read of God, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we read that God is seated on a throne. God is represented as the king or ruler of the entire universe or universes. God is the ruler of all things, and therefore, for our comprehension and our understanding, he's represented as one seated upon the throne. Now, as we look at verse 3, we know what he looked like. That is, the things that John saw. Now, John has to write, according to his own experiences, what he sees. If you witnessed, for instance, an accident, you'd have to write down the things you saw by using the knowledge that you possessed and the circumstances that you had already experienced. You would use colors that you knew. You would use shapes that you knew. Round, square, you would use adjectives that you use, like fast or slow, and descriptive terms that were common to your age and your language. And this is what John did. He wrote down what he saw by using the things that he was familiar with and the things that other people were familiar with. So here's what he saw seated upon the throne. He was to look upon like a jasper. This word means translucent. It has in it the idea of looking like a diamond, of flashing fire. Sardine is really a Sardian stone, and we're not really sure what this means, but its color was blood red. And then rainbow comes from the Greek word iris, and we have a flower that's been named iris, and it means rainbow colored, a many colored rainbow or halo that encompassed the throne. So we have a vision that has to do more with color than anything else. There is the translucent shining of a diamond. There is the blood red color of the sardian. And there is the rainbow coloring of the rainbow that's mentioned here. Now, he then mentions emerald. We're familiar with it and know it to be green in color. He did not see an emerald. He did not see a sardian stone. He did not see literal stones that were huge. He saw the color of these stones and the representations of them. And this simply bespeaks of the almost indescribable beauty of being in the presence of Almighty God. Sometimes I think people get the idea that being in the presence of God is a dull and boring thing, that God is black and white as far as his personality is concerned. But there is an overwhelming, tremendous array of color as far as the presence of God is concerned. Then in verse 4, we learn of those who are around the throne, around this throne where God sits. Now, this is not the throne upon which Jesus sits. And around about the throne were 24 seats, evidently seats of lesser elevation than the throne. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. The word elders is the Jewish word that describes older ones or ones who have been in a particular situation or circumstance for a longer period of time. It has to do with the ruling of the tribes and the ruling of cities in Israel. The elders were the ones who sat at the gates and in that location decided the important decisions that surrounded the city or surrounded the particular groups of people over whom they had been made elders. It might not always mean aged, though it originally had that idea of one well into age, a white-haired person, an elder. Now, seated around the throne are seats of God was 120 elders, and as we'll learn, 4 beasts. Now, who these men are, 24, as you'll notice in this handout that I gave you, there are 24 of them located in this circle around the throne. Who these people are, there is absolutely no positive Bible truth. People have said, well, 12 of them are the representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 of them are the 12 apostles. And obviously, there's a flaw in that kind of interpretation, because Jesus said to the apostles, who are Jewish, all of the apostles were Jewish, that they would sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they were members of the early church. They weren't Jewish They did not belong to the Jewish economy, that is, the Mosaic dispensation. They were, in every sense of the word, in the church dispensation. They had been saved, they had John's baptism, they had been called out, and Jesus himself said that he has placed some in the church, first apostles. So the apostles were the first office that was set in the church. So that's 12 people. Now you say, well, these other 12 then would be representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel. That may or may not be so. But they had a place in the economy of God at this particular time. They were there, and they have something to do. And I think that's very important. Now, in verse 5, the Bible tells us that out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. You can see that before the throne. It is a lampstand, and that's exactly what the scriptures tell us. And these represent the 7 spirits, are the ministering spirits of God, evidently angels who are represented there by these 7 lamps, or these 7 burning lamps. And then, before the throne there was, or rather, out of the throne proceeded the lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, a sea of glass like unto crystal. That literally means a translucent substance. Now, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, this word that's translated beast is from the word zoe, which we get zoology from, or the study of life. And it literally means living beings. And that's all the information we have about these 4 creatures. They are created living beings. But obviously, their shape is not the shape of a human. We read in other places that God has servants before him that are not saved human beings and are not angels as we perceive them, but they have wings, they have faces, and these have appearances that are altogether unlike anything we might see in the human family. So we have to accept the fact that in the presence of God, there are representatives of the entire scope of God's creation. There are representatives of every facet and phase of God's world and God's creation. Now, we've never seen these creatures. We don't know exactly when they came into being, but they're there at this particular time before the throne of God. And they are described then in verse 7. And the first living thing was like a lion, and the second living thing was like a calf, and the third living thing had a face as a man, and the fourth living thing was like a flying eagle. Now, the best we can understand as we study the Old Testament, and this is specifically mentioned in the book of Numbers, the children of Israel gathered around the tabernacle after it had been created, and they gathered around on the 4 sides in Numbers chapter 2. You can see how they gathered. Numbers chapter 2 and verse 3, and on the east side toward the rising of the sun shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah. Now I want you to notice the word standard. They of the standard of the camp of Judah. Now this is on the side toward the rising of the sun. Now if you'll just look at this handout that I've given you, on the right side, as you look at it correctly, you can see that that's the east side. Now on that side, the tribe of Judah was to arrange itself under the standard of Judah. Now, a standard is an ensign or a flag. And from Jewish history, we understand that the ensign of the tribe of Judah was the lion. That's why we hear Jesus referred to as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now in verse 10, on the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben, and that would be just above the writing, and this has the face of a man according to the book of Revelation. And then in chapter 18, on the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, and Ephraim's standard or insignia was the ox. And then on the north, according to verse 25, the standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north side, and the insignia of the tribe of Dan was the eagle. Now all of these do match, but what has that to do then with the vision of John the Revelator? When God told Moses to build the tabernacle, and God told Moses how to build even the minutest details, and told Moses how to arrange these particular tribes around the tabernacle, and the tabernacle represented the presence of God, and the mercy seat was the place where God sat, and the mercy seat had cherubims with the wings outstretched. Here we have the four living ones with eyes that see before and behind. So there were representative of creatures in the tabernacle. When God told Moses how to build the tabernacle, he said to Moses, "Moses, you must build it exactly as I tell you to build it, because it represents the way things are in heaven." Let's look at the book of Hebrews, and you can see this verified. Chapter 8 and verse 5 of the book of Hebrews. "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses," now notice, "as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle." Now notice, "For see," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Now if you'll look at chapter 9 and verse 23, you'll see that it was necessary. Chapter 9, verse 23. "It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these," that is with the blood of bulls and goats, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Now the pattern of that which exists in heaven could be purified by the blood of bulls and goats, but the real thing typified by all of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple circumstances had to be purified by the real offering, which was the offering of Jesus Christ. The thing on earth could be represented by wood and stone and other elements, and then be purified by the blood of animals. But the thing that literally existed in heaven had to be purified, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of the Son of God, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, when you see the tabernacle, you could see then a representation of things that would exist in heaven. That's why we're able to look at the tabernacle and then apply it to this vision of John and draw some more information about what he saw. I think that the tabernacle represented God on his throne in every circumstance. And I think the reason that John said, I saw this set in heaven, is this, that God simply sets it there to begin the judgment of the world. It's been setting over here toward the north, or whatever you might want to say, but now God moves it. He moves it and sets it in order to begin the judgment of the world. And John is seeing this as he enters this door in heaven and begins to see and to hear the things that are there. Now, the purpose, as we read in verse 8, of all created beings, and I do not exclude a single created being, the purpose of all created beings is to worship God. In verse 8, notice, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. These wings perhaps describe the mobility of these creatures, and the eyes certainly speak to us of intelligence and understanding and comprehension. So these creatures who rest not, and that word means pause. There is never a single instant of pause in heaven when these creatures will not be crying out to all mankind and every other living creature the holiness and the eternalness of Almighty God. They're saying, laying before, and stating intelligently and logically the cause of Almighty God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. They honor and thank God in verse 9. And when these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat upon the throne, who liveth forever and ever, and they give glory, and as I mentioned this morning in Sunday school class, that's a word that comes from the idea of opinion. The idea of giving glory to God is this, that you would say something about God that raises the opinion of the hearers of Almighty God. For instance, if we had a service here tonight and we wanted to call it a service to give God glory, when we left, we'd have a higher opinion of God than we ever had before. Because all of us would stand up and say, I'm not worth anything, and God is worth everything. And God has done thus and thus for me. It wouldn't be a time when we spoke of how great we were and how good we were and all the things we had accomplished. We would, in essence, put ourselves in the background. And after every one of us had spoken, then as we left, we'd all say, I think more of God than I ever thought of him in my life. And that's because when we give glory to God, we increase other people's knowledge and understanding of God. And the idea that giving glory to God is just standing up and while music's being played and saying glory, glory, glory is an absurdity. That's not what gives God glory, that's what gives you glory. Give God glory and honor. The word honor means respect and assigns value to a thing. So they're saying God is worthy of this. God is of value. And then the word thanks or thanksgiving means to show one's gratitude. So these four beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne. And he's the one who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him. You see, this creates a circumstance that evidently goes on, as the Bible says, without pause. four beasts or the four living ones involve themselves in giving glory, honor, and praise to God. Then the 24 elders are then involved in the same kind of activity. They worship Him. They fall before Him, which literally means to fall from a higher to a lower place. Some way they prostrate themselves. Some way they fling themselves at the very foot of this throne and worship. And the Bible tells us they cast their crowns before the throne. Whatever these crowns are, if they are representative of the crowns that people receive because of their faithful service to God, then they're crowns that are cast before the throne of God. And here's what they say then. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Now this is not the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll show you why. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. The word worthy simply means that you deserve it. Receive means to take what is given. You are worthy to receive what is given to you by these four beasts and given to you by these 24 elders. Glory again means renown and praise, the higher and the elevating of opinion. The word honor means respect and the assigning of value. And the word power means power and action. So God, the Lord God of this universe, is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Now these aren't just minute portions of honor, glory, and power. They are immense proportions of glory, honor, and power. But God is worthy. Now, most of the time, we're not worthy. You know, sometimes we'll do something for someone, such as our father, our mother, after years and years of having them help us. We will do something, and we'll say to them, I really love you, and you're worthy of everything that I've ever done. And that's what this verse of Scripture is saying, that God is worthy of every word of praise. God is worthy of every statement of glory. God is worthy of every sentence that ascribes to Him honor. God is worthy of every minute particle of power that He exists as the God of the universe. In other words, God doesn't have too much authority. God doesn't have too much power. God has all of these things, and God uses them as a holy and righteous God. Now, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for... Now, there's another song that's sung that's called the Song of Redemption, and we'll be looking at it perhaps this coming Sunday morning, but it says, Thou wast slain, for Thou art worthy, for Thou wast slain. And if you'd like to know, where is Jesus? There's an L right here on your sheet. And if you read chapter 5, you'll see that He's been standing there all along. That's the Lamb. And He's in this vision that you'll see beginning Sunday morning. That's the Lamb. He's standing there. But the Father's on the throne, and He's the one that's being worshipped right now. For Thou hast created, that means to found, to set up, literally to bring into being for Thy pleasure. Please don't misunderstand that word pleasure as though it's a toy that God built that He could play with. It literally means volition or will. And why in the world it would be translated pleasure is really a puzzle to me. but it has in it more than anything else, you created this as an object of your will to create it, and it exists for the purpose for which you created it, and that is to give you honor, praise, and glory. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Made it. You say, I understand this or not. We understand, I think, as much as we need to understand to comprehend the truths that God wants us to learn from the book of Revelation. Just keep in mind, John saw the throne, saw the four beasts, he saw the 24 elders, he saw this sea of glass or crystal. It's like looking out across the desert, only there are fiery flashes emanating from it, and then all of these colors, emerald, the colors of the rainbow, and then there's the flashing of diamond-like material, and there is the blood red of the Sardinian stone. This has got to be the most fantastic sight. Can you imagine why John is so overwhelmed? Now, standing in this circumstance is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Next chapter, he's going to become now the center of attention. That's why we have this particular writing here, is to set the stage, to set a circumstance. And then we see how Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, comes and solves the dilemma that occurs in this future event. It's not something that's happened now, not something that happened when he was crucified, but it's something that he comes to the comes and solves a problem, if I may say so, that exists here in this setting. May God help us to understand this and increase our faith and raise our hopes and raise our desires to see the things that God had for us. And again, I want to tell you something. We're not reading fairy tales. I fully expect to see ever how much of this we're expected to see. Maybe this is not the thing we see. I know maybe these are the things that others see, but I rather suspect that this is the thing we will see as God's people. Isn't it exciting to learn what we're going to see and be a part of? Isn't it exciting to know what God has done and what He is going to do? This is what the Bible is all about. You know, the idea that it's just a book about that thick, that if you have a leg on you, if you have a table leg that's that much shorter than it ought to be, you can balance it out with it. It's sort of an absurdity. Or it's the biggest book in the house, we'll let Junior sit on it while he eats. And that's what many people do with the Bible. You know, I think that the world is like it is today, as far as our world, mine and your world, it's like it is today religiously because of a vast ignorance of the Word of God. But there's no excuse for it. You can understand the Bible enough to know everything we need to know to do the will of God and to be encouraged by the things that we read and hear.